This is God's word. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do all these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to this time, we come to these words, and we read of these men and women who've gone before us, whom our Lord said to them, sorrow has filled your heart at the hearing of these words. And Father, as we come to this place this morning, I recognize that this room is occupied by people that are in all sorts of different places. And Father, I pray this morning, especially for those who are here who identify so strongly with these disciples, whose hearts are filled with sorrow, who are burdened with strong things happening in their lives right now, with chaos that seems overwhelming, with grief that seems so powerful, with all sorts of emotions. I pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to bring all the comfort that he has to them in this place. And Lord, others of us are here, and Lord, we're here and we're bringing all sorts of doubts into this place. We don't know what to think about you. We're not sure why we're here. We don't know if you are real, and if you are, if you have anything to say to us this morning. Lord, others of us are here, and Lord, frankly, life is good. Things are going so well. Lord, and we are here tempted to think that we don't need you this morning because of how wonderful everything is. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us. Give us the grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that we're all the same, that we all need you so deeply this morning. Lord, that our lives are at such a deficit apart from you. Father, we pray that you would speak this morning, that you would speak powerfully, that you would address the deepest longings of our souls and satisfy them with your steadfast love, as you have promised to do. Pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning, and allow me to welcome you this morning to Ironworks Church. We have been in a sermon series on the Gospel of John, And we are actually straddling two chapters this morning. Our sermon series is called Finding Life, and I'm introducing this, reminding you of it kind of every week. The premise behind the sermon series is found in the 20th chapter of the gospel that we are studying, where the writer says this. He says, "I have penned these words to you. I've written down these things. I've taken the time to compile this account so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and as you believe in him, that you would find life in his name." And as we come to this passage, we come to perhaps what is, for some of you, might be the most difficult of all of John's teaching to accept. And as we launch into this, I wanted to ask you to do an exercise with me for a moment. I want you to, as you're sitting in your chair, just take about 15 seconds and answer this question, you know, in your heart. What is the most costly decision you have ever made? Just think about that. Right. Kids, even, you know, you've made some costly decisions. What's the most costly decision you have ever made? And it's okay, by the way, if you want to say having children. We often talk about, you know, how much you give up, how much expense there is involved. It's, you know, it's a little overwhelming. Now, some of you maybe went there, as we're here on Mother's Day. Others of you may have thought about the small Caribbean island that you've mortgaged to pay for an Ivy League education. You know, I wonder what it is for you. Well, as we read this passage, what this passage will bring out, and whether you know this or not, this is true. This passage will argue, and Jesus will argue, that the most costly decision you will ever make is the decision to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus had been saying this to his disciples. I'm not sure they quite got it, but he will make it plain in what is before us is this. He says, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And when you read that, you might think, yeah, you know, if the world hates me, that'll be really bad. Hope that doesn't happen. But then, when you read on down a little further, verse 20, he says, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute yours. Or if they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And then verse 21, he lays all doubt aside and he says this, "But all these things, persecution, hatred, all of these things they will do on account of my name." And what Jesus is saying is very simple. He's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, what that means is that you're going to be like me in many ways. You're going to be doing the same things that I've done. That's what a disciple is, after all. A disciple is someone who follows his teacher and becomes like his teacher, right? Studies under him, follows, becomes, begins to teach after the teaching of his or her teacher. And Jesus is saying this, if you truly are my disciple, you will do the things that I've done. You'll teach the things that I've taught. You'll be about the things that I was about. And friends, let me tell you that life was not pleasant for me. Everywhere Jesus went, people would flock to him, and people would get increasingly angry, increasingly hostile, even to the point of executing him unjustly. Someone noted recently, by the way, that Pilate actually declared Jesus not guilty 3 times and yet still went ahead with the execution. This is how much of a scam it was. And Jesus says to you this morning that if you're going to be my disciple, that the world will hate you. Why? Because it hated me. And I thought about this for a little bit. I thought, you know, what is it about Jesus that makes him so hated? How many of you have ever heard, as you've, you know, some of you are connoisseurs of TV, right, in movies. How many of you ever heard a show where the name of Gandhi is taken in vain? Right? You know, it's kind of silly to think about. But how many of you, perhaps you hear this all day long, perhaps you say this, some of you, when you want to express anger or hatred, you know, of something that stubbed your toe, whose name do you go to? Right? You go to the name of Jesus since he came to this earth. The name of Jesus, for many people, has been a byword. And friends, that is not simply symbolic. That's not simply something that has taken root in culture and just, you know, kind of existed. Jesus is hated even in our culture, friends. Right? You turn on the television, what do you see? You know, it's the religious couple that's the couple that's always getting things wrong. It's always doing things wrong. It's Jesus. You know, turn on really any show from South Park, just, you know, crass, to Law and Order. It's always the Christians. It's always the name of Jesus in almost every case that is looked at as being ridiculous. And this is not anything new. I'd like to draw your attention to, a little bit of a delay here. Isaiah 53:3 would say this of Jesus. It would say that Jesus would be a man who has the reputation of what? Of being despised. That's who he would be. He would be despised. And one of the questions that I asked as I prepared for this is, why is that the case? What is it about Jesus that would result in such derision coming his way? I mean, after all, what is it that he did on this earth? Well, as Becky's mentioned, he healed people. He identified with the poor. You know, lots of folks are identifying with the poor, none of which are hated to the extent that Jesus was hated. You know, how many of you just cannot get over your oncologist who cured you of cancer? You just, you know, have a real vendetta to pay against him, right? Why is it that this man has provoked so much hatred from the moment he stepped foot on this planet and began his ministry until the present day, and will until he comes again? What is it about Jesus that provokes so much hatred? Well, John will actually tell us. I'm going to read from you John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. This is actually from the mouth of Jesus himself, speaking to Nicodemus. He says, "And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things," what? "Hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." You see, what Jesus is saying here, and what I think explains this phenomenon that we see, is that Jesus has this kind of reality when he comes into a place. He does two things, right? The first thing he does is he brings to the surface that you are far worse than you ever thought. I had a brother say to me recently, he said, "Cheer up, you're worse than you think," quoting Jack Miller. And what Jesus does is he actually brings that reality home. When he comes into a place, the people that are most angry at him are not the prostitutes. They're not the drug dealers. They're not the addicts. Who are they that are so angry at him? They are the church-going people. They're those folks who are at church every week, who are serving in five different ministries, who are really pulling it all together. And Jesus comes on the scene and they don't like him. Why is that? It's because Jesus, by his very presence, not only simply by his teaching, but by his presence and the way that he lives his life, brings to the surface the reality that you are far more flawed than you ever knew. That's what he does, right? When you see how it is that he loved people, when you see him love the poor, does it not bring some guilt on your soul in the way that the poor seems so irrelevant to you so much of the time? Does that not happen? Well, Jesus has this knack that when he comes and he preaches and he lives and he serves, that for some folks are really drawn to him. If you've already been feeling guilt and shame and you see a man who says, "You know what, you're far more guilty than you know, but at the same time you are far more loved and appreciated and adored by my Father than you would ever know." If you're already at a point of wanting that, you're drawn in. But if you came to Jesus feeling pretty good about yourself, most of the time it pushes you away, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus had happen. He came to this earth, and he lived, and he preached, and so much of the time, people were actually, once they got to know him, didn't want to have anything to do with him. Why? Because it would drive you to either cover up and hide, or to come to him naked and exposed and receive grace. And that's a very terrifying thing to do. I have a dear friend of mine who is a Christian. He's married to a non-Christian person. And we just love this family to death. And we've had the most extensive conversations about the Christian gospel, about Christian faith, Christian practice. And I said to this woman on one occasion, and I tried to say, "You know, what is it with you about Christianity that you reject so profoundly? You know, is it the historical accuracy? Do you doubt whether these things happened? What is it about Christianity that you find to be so undesirable?" And this is what she said to me. She said, "You know, I'm attracted to Christian faith by so many things. The view of suffering, the fact that God might be in control of all things and that my world is not in my hands, that draws me in. I want to have that. I would love to have that, she says. Right? I don't have a problem with the historical accuracy of the things said. I have no qualms with that. But I'm unwilling to say to God, you're in control, and I bow before you. I bow before your authority. And I thought that she was just so incredibly honest. And so much of the time, this is what's at stake. You see, Jesus comes to earth, he serves, he loves, he teaches. And unlike Gandhi, unlike Muhammad, unlike all the other kind of prophets that come to earth, he doesn't simply say, hey, I know the way to God. I know what you have to do to get him off your back, so to speak. He says, I am God. All authority has been given to me, and I have every square inch of authority over every part of your life. Will you bow to me? And the better part of this world says, no, I won't. I will have nothing to do with this. And what Jesus says here is he says, if you're my disciple, if you follow me, if you've heard me say to you that you're far worse than you think, and you've said, I want grace, I want to come in, I want to receive that, if you've said that to him, then you've become his disciple. And Jesus says, if you'll follow me, understand that, forget just preaching, as you live your life, as you live lives of integrity and brokenness, as you exercise forgiveness, as you treat people as Jesus has called you to treat them, you have to understand that this will result in some people hating you, some people rejecting you. And are you okay with that this morning? Right? Now, I want to make an important clarification. You see, as Jesus says here, that if you're about his discipleship, if you're about teaching as he taught, if you're about loving and serving as he loved and served, that people will hate you. Some people, and perhaps you've known them, perhaps you've been them, some people use this teaching as an excuse to be obnoxious, arrogant, and just a plain jerk. Maybe you've known someone like that, right? Someone who goes into a room and is just like, in the name of Jesus, I hate you, right? And they say, well, yeah, no one likes me, but look, this, of course they don't, right? That is a reality. I don't know anyone in this church that's had that issue recently, at least. Maybe I had that issue at one time. I'm not sure. but for some of you, that might be, you might have done that. You might have been exposed to that. And that's something that we really want to just shy away from and find repentance from. Certainly we've seen, I think Westboro Baptist, for example, is a prime example of people who claim the name of Jesus and are using the name of Jesus in horrifying and horrific ways, right? So that's one error to read this passage and to be like, well, of course they hate me, it has nothing to do with my personality. It just hated because of Jesus. But the other error that perhaps might be more common in our place and time is this. Some of you have come to love Jesus, have come to know him, but you value approval by others so intensely that the thought of saying something that Jesus said to a person who you care about, who you know will disagree with you, that thought is absolutely unthinkable, right? So I'll just mention a common one that's really, really prime in our culture. What's on the news all the time right now? Right? The question of how will you respond to this issue of gay marriage, right? I don't pretend to talk a lot about this, but I'll talk a little bit about it. And I talk about it simply because I've been getting this question more. And I want to tell you a couple things. Number one, I have a gay family member who's been in a relationship as long as I've been married, about 12 years. I ministered in Greenwich Village, which I think is tied with San Francisco for the most kind of gay-friendly place. I have a friend in Phoenixville who's in a long-time committed same-sex relationship. So I approach this question with a real deep love for folks who are in this lifestyle or who want to be in this lifestyle. I approach this with a real love for those. And if perhaps some of you are here this morning and you feel that or you are in that, I just want you to know, like, we're really happy to have you. We really want to welcome you. But our culture is asking this question all the time. Chrissy noted once that on some of her favorite shows, there's these shows that she watches that there's all these relationships, everyone's hooking up with everyone else, but there's only one happy couple. Would you know who it is? It's the gay couple. The heterosexual couples, they're all like miserable and messed up, but the gay couple, they're always happy. They're always there. And I mention it because of this. You, if you haven't already, you will receive questions from people who are close to you, who you care deeply about. And the question will go something like this, you know, either A, will you come to my wedding? Or B, what do you think about me pursuing this relationship? You will receive that question. If you haven't yet, you will. And I don't intend to talk at all about the political ramifications of it, but the question that this passage raises for you this morning is this. Are you willing to love people even when it's costly? Or do you value their approval so much that the idea of saying something that could end a relationship, that could result in you being an outcast, and by the way, our culture is really moving to the point where if you hold to the Bible's view of marriage, you will be considered an outcast. That's coming. I mean, gay marriage is here to stay. Forget whatever politics you are favoring at this moment. It is here to stay without any doubt from my perspective. I don't see it being reversed at all. It will be legal in probably all 50 states within 20 years. it is definitely where our culture is going, has already gone. How will you respond to these questions? Will you side with Jesus and say, you know what, I love you, I appreciate you, I respect you, but when you ask my opinion, I'm going to tell you what Jesus has to say? Or will you not do that because you love the approval of men more than you love being a disciple of Jesus? That's what this text asks us to say. And by the way, just as a side note, I saw this and I thought this was interesting on Mother's Day. One of the interesting ramifications of gay marriage is this, right? What our culture is saying by embracing gay marriage is that it's okay to not have a mom. And I just want to say on Mother's Day of all times that, you know what, God has designed kids to have a mom. And you take that away, you mess with a family, and that actually is significant, okay? It is significant. You know, God has designed our kids to grow up having a mom. I actually read a fascinating article, this is just one more aside, by a gay man who was in a heterosexual marriage, had these desires come up, pursued these desires, you know, moved out, lived with a man for about 5 years, and then he actually decided that he was going to move back in. It's just this kind of like a celibate relationship with his ex-wife. Why? Because he said, you know what? I want my kid to have a mom and a dad. And I believe that that's so valuable, and I'm willing to be celibate. He didn't reject, you know, the gay ideology. He just said, I want my kids to have a mom and a dad because it's valuable. So here's even someone in that lifestyle saying that. But the point is this, is that this is the issue of the day. We'll have another issue in 10 years that will come up. We'll change the debate. What will you do when you receive these questions that could cost you relationships, that could cause you to be an outcast by your family? Will you side with the Lord Jesus? Will you attempt to love as he loved? Will you teach as he taught? Or will you seek something else? You see, what Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying, why will they hate you? Answer, because you will bear witness to me. And when you bear witness to me, you bear witness to the very thing that has resulted in my execution, namely my person, my teaching, my character, my life. And as we read on in the story, what we will find is that the disciples did this very thing. Right? The disciples in Acts chapter 2 will be sent out in power. The Holy Spirit will have descended upon them, and they will preach a very basic message. Let me bring it up to you. Bring it up for you here. This is a summary of the very first sermon preached by the disciples after the resurrection of Jesus. Let me summarize it here. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And what we see in this teaching and all the other teachings is this, is that the disciples went out with the knowledge they had, and they had three things to say. They had, number one, Jesus Christ is God. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Number two, you are guilty of sin. Number three, God calls you to repent and believe the good news, and if you do that, you will receive absolute, total, comprehensive forgiveness of every wrong thing you've ever done. That's what the disciples did. That Jesus, poured out such incredible spiritual prosperity. Thousands of people would come into the church as a result of this. And what he's saying here is that if you were a disciple, that you will be about this at some point in time, that you will be about this bearing witness to him. And I want to ask you this morning, you know, where are you at with this? In your walk with Christ, when's the last time you told someone these three basic things? Jesus is God, you're guilty, but he loves you so powerfully and has forgiven all your sins. Have you ever done that? Friends, I want to put this before you because our passage puts it before you. This is part of what being a disciple is about. It's about taking risks that you might not ever feel like you could ever take. And the question that I thought of as I pondered this was, well, why would you want to do that? Why would you, you know, for some of you, the idea of doing what I just said is beyond terrifying. So I want to close out by, in about 5 minutes, asking this question, why is it that you would want to take risks like this in, you know, your reputation, your relationships? Why would you want to be about this calling? Well, there's three reasons that I see from this passage. The first is that as Jesus calls you to walk this path, he calls you to do that in context of knowing and being with him. So notice that every time he says, if you're hated, they hated me. Know that they've hated me before they hated you. Right? That's verse 18. And what he will say in the what we call the Great Commission is he'll make this statement I want to draw your attention to. He'll say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then he says this, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, friends, one of the reasons why you might want to be about taking these kinds of risks and going out and loving and serving people, even in these costly ways, one reason you might want to do this is this. Jesus has called you to do it, and he promises to be with you as you do it. Lo, I am with you always as you go out and make disciples. I am with you. When you are insulted, when you are rejected, I am there with you being rejected. The reason they're rejecting you is because they rejected me, and I am with you. I am sustaining you in the midst of that. Do you want to grow closer to Jesus? Do you want to know him? Do you want to know, learn new things about him? Maybe you've been a Christian, you know, since AD 1. Right? Maybe a long time, and maybe you're sitting here wondering, I wonder what new there is to learn about Jesus. Well, maybe for you, Jesus has new things for you to learn as you go out and be a part of this mission, experiencing what he experienced, finding him to be good in the midst of very hard situations. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the first reason. The second reason, it's actually in our passage. I'll put it up on the screen if I can. No, I can't. Excuse me. Let me draw your attention to chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus will say this. He'll say, actually in verse 7, when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who's known as the Helper. And then verse 8, and this is what will happen. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, this word convict, it's easy to read this in kind of like a judicial sense, right? So we have, you know, attorneys and juries that convict, that bring about a verdict. So if you've ever been in a courtroom, you know, you say, well, he was convicted of this crime. It's actually not, I think, the sense in which this word is being used. The way that this word is being used is this. He will convince these folks of the truth of their guilt, right? So there's a difference. You can convict someone and they can reject that notion. No, I'm not guilty. I haven't done it. But they're still convicted. But what this word is getting at is this, is saying, you know what? I will take someone from being adamant about, I don't need this person. I don't need this religion. I don't need this Savior, to coming to a point where I say, I need it deeply. I need it desperately. Please let me have more. And friends, what we actually see is that the storyline of the Bible is this. Jesus comes and he has limited success, right? He has a small following of people, maybe in the hundreds, we think. The disciples go out and it overtakes the entire Roman Empire. Massive revolution. Thousands of people are being converted all the time. There's incredible persecution. The persecution doesn't stop when Jesus leaves. It actually gets worse. Why is it that the disciples had so much more success than Jesus himself had? Wasn't their ability, right? Why is it that they had so much more success? Answer? Because the Spirit was poured out to actually bring conviction upon the people that heard the message. And what Jesus is saying to you is this, is that if you're going to go out and take these kinds of risks, if you're going to speak about who I am, if you're going to say costly things to folks, understand that you do so with my very own Spirit working to make that effectual and will bring some people into the kingdom as a result of what you're doing. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So that's number two. Number one, Jesus is with you in a unique way that is absolutely desirable. Number two, you go out with the Holy Spirit making what you say effective. And then number three, chapter 16, verse 20, not in our passage, but will be next time. Jesus will say this. He'll say, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for a joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So what a fitting illustration to close with on Mother's Day, right? I've mentioned this before. There's two types of pain that's experienced in a hospital, right? There's the pain of saying, "I'm about to die," right? So maybe you're on the oncology ward and you hear someone screaming on the oncology ward. You feel pretty depressed about that, don't you? All right? Those of you who work in a hospital, you hear this. Josh and Josh, others. You hear the screams of death on a cardiac floor. You feel a certain way about it. Take the elevator a couple floors over to the maternity ward and you hear some screaming. How do you feel about it? You feel different, don't you? Why? Because you know that that pain will lead to overwhelming joy. You can tell. It's actually more powerful on the maternity floor than it is on other places. It's more intense, but it will break out to sobs of joy as the baby comes into this world. And what Jesus is saying is this, is that as you go about being my disciple, you will experience pain. You will experience hardship. Sorrow will fill your heart. You will mourn relationships that you no longer have because of your obedience to me. But every ounce of pain that you experience will be the pain of childbirth. It will be the pain that leads to joy, not the pain that signifies death is near. And Jesus invites you to participate in that this morning as you go out, as you consider, who is it that he's calling me to love? Who is it that he's calling me to take risks with? How is it that he's calling me to walk as his disciple this day? What we'd like to do is invite you to come to this table in a few moments. And this table is set before you. And if you get one thing from this table, learn this: Jesus can be trusted. You see, Jesus is not calling you to walk any path that he's not already walked. Romans 15:3 says, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." Jesus has taken every insult, and he will take every insult that lands on you, and he will bear it himself, even as he forgives all of your sins. As you come to this table, allow this table to say to you, "You are more guilty than you imagined. You're more loved than you could ever dream. Come and eat and feast and take risks with me." Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, you are a great God, and we praise you this morning. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit upon us as we are about this process of discipleship. It's a very tough road. Sometimes sorrow fills our hearts. Sometimes it's costly to be your disciple. But Father, I pray as your scripture has promised for each and every one in this room this morning, that you would make good on this promise to turn sorrow into joy, to see real change happen as your Holy Spirit goes out and brings all sorts of relationships in our lives into your church. Lord, I pray that for those who are here this morning and are thinking about someone that you've called them to love in a costly way and are wrestling with whether they're going to do that, I pray that you would give them the grace to do that well, to love and serve as you have loved and served us. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame. Lord, we love you for it this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.